Well, brothers, I'm very glad indeed to be here again. Several years ago, I wasn't sure that I'd ever be able to be back with you. That's great joy and thankfulness to the Lord that I'm able to share in the fellowship of these days. Even coming back, I was never thinking that I might be up here speaking. So I'm glad and I pray for God's help. There's only one thing that I do regret, and it's not seeing Pastor Martin sitting down in that seat. He brought me here nearly 25 years ago, and he's been here every time. And like you all, I love him with all my heart, and I pray that whatever God's will may be, above all, if God would enable him to come back here and share this fellowship with us, how we would thank God for that. We remember him and his dear wife in our prayers. I'm speaking to you this morning on applicatory preaching. That subject has been a lifelong passion of mine. I was ordained to the ministry in October 1968, and I spent my early years in a country church preaching each week to farmers and their families. I had loved to study, enjoyed getting into the study and reading the books and thinking and writing essays. But now, for the first time, I had listeners. And these listeners needed to benefit from the results of my work. I'd never thought of that before. And I was truly challenged. They needed to be challenged. They needed to be taught. And as I began preaching, that certainly wasn't happening as much as I wanted. They weren't intelligent, but they were quite different from me, many of them, in their education or lack of formal education, and yet extreme intelligence in their work as farmers, in their society. I wasn't reaching them as I wanted to. And I gave myself to working and praying about application. And the Lord began to help me to a small degree. It's 49 years later now, and perhaps I've learned something about application. I've certainly read a lot about it, and I've heard men applying the word successfully. And I've heard some here in the last few days. And I had four questions in my mind: why, what, how, and who. And I would like, God willing, to look at the first two questions this week in the hope that I might be invited back to look at the other two questions sometime in the future. So this morning, why? Why applicatory preaching? Why this general mindset? Application, I believe, is at the heart of preaching, and the preacher must do all he can to apply the Word of God. This morning, as you'll see from the notes, we'll be looking at application defined, neglected, and then the largest part, the Bible and application, and finally the Holy Spirit and application. First then, briefly, let us look at application defined. Other terms have been used in history by God's people. Good terms. Centuries ago, preachers spoke of improving the text. The Westminster Larger Catechism, answer 167, speaks of the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism. Thinking over something, working out, looking at the implications, acting on them, improving the text. The Puritans liked, as you know, uses. And that's what they used, uses. At the end of their exposition, they would present 20 or 30 uses that might be appropriate. But application has taken over. I think it's a good term. Applied science. That's something that you learn the theory and then you bring it into life and you see what it's going to change and what it's going to do and what's going to happen through it. Applying paint to a dingy wall. I like that idea. It seems to me that in doing that, there are three aspects. Bringing the paint into close permanent contact with the wall. They will never part again. They're joined. So that secondly, the paint becomes part of the wall. And thirdly, the wall is changed for the better. So it's a nice illustration of application. Bringing truth of God into close contact with us so that it becomes part of us and we're changed for the better. For our forefathers, it was central. John brought us Southern Baptist Seminary in the mid-19th century, writes, application in the sermon is not merely appendage to discussion or a subordinate part of it, but it is the main thing. It's the main thing. One of his contemporaries was Spurgeon, who spoke of Broadus as the greatest of living preachers. Spurgeon himself says, where application begins, there the sermon begins. The Directory for Public Worship, the Westminster Assembly. The preacher is not to rest in general doctrine, but to bring it home to special use by application to his hearers, in such a manner that the auditors may feel the Word of God to be quick and powerful, a discerner of their thoughts and intents of heart, and that if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his heart made manifest and give glory to God. Application. Warren and I had to take ordination vows. And then one of our vows was this. Do you promise through grace in preaching not to be satisfied with the general statement of doctrine, but to be careful to speak to the conscience in direct and searching manner. We agree to that. That's central to the preacher's task. But we come to the second part, application neglected. There isn't much applicatory preaching today. I remember as a student preaching in a particular town in Northern Ireland, and I suppose I had little bits of application in it. And there was a lady who was, I think, pretty important in the church, or at least thought she was. And she met me afterwards and she said, that was very hard-hitting. She was warning me of that. A nasty sign, hard-hitting. Let's look at some liberal preaching. Liberals may apply. Liberals may want to change people. I think they do. But they're not using the word. They don't even believe the word of God. It's their own ideas they're bringing. It isn't preaching at all. It's not happening. Mainstream evangelicals and charismatics, and I'm generalizing, there are many exceptions. But they're looking toward to their hearers at felt needs. They want to arouse positive emotions, that their hearers are glad, they're fearful, they're hungry, they're weak on content, on getting across truth from the Bible to be applied. They're applying, but they're very little sometimes to apply. People are looking for therapy instead of forgiveness. Their people are looking for happiness, not heaven instead of hell. They don't want to hear of guilt. They don't want to hear of condemnation. There's no conviction. There's no seriousness. In a sense, application is almost totally absent. They're certainly not, as I was quoting our vow, they're certainly not preaching to the conscience in a direct and searching manner. In fundamentalist preaching, there is much application. But unfortunately, most of it is legalistic, externalistic, and negative. You must do this, you must not do this, you must stop doing this. Why? No powerful answers from the Word of God. It's behavior, it's action, it's to earn salvation. There are three more approaches. I separate them into three, but they belong together very much. They're quite positive. We look at them with a great deal of approval, but I think there's a weakness. I think there's something lacking. Expository preaching. It now seems, certainly in our own land, and I think here, to be coming back again. It's more widespread. There's a welcome upsurge in expository preaching. They're learning from Lloyd-Jones. And it's impressive in many ways. It's not true that it doesn't apply. Philip Jensen, in his book The Archer and Arrow, says faithful preaching will continually challenge the church to reform, to examine and re-examine its life and practices and habits in the light of God's word. But on listening it or reading it, it's far too often very polite and indirect and timid. It's not challenging. It's not penetrating. There's little grip in it. There's little bite in it. It doesn't have a piercing, searching quality. It's not eyeball to eyeball, heart to heart. It doesn't play a large part. We thank God that more and more there is reasonably good exposition increasing in our land. But it rarely leaves people with conviction. They do not listen and at the end look to one another and say, brothers, what shall we do? Redemptive historical preaching has many, many strengths. And in ways, I like to argue for a version of redemptive historical preaching and to use it. But it's too nervous. We may not get into this till addresses 3 and 4. Sorry about that. It's too nervous because of what it calls moralism or drawing examples from Scripture. You mustn't do that. No, don't draw an example. That's not what Scripture's for. One writer says, it is stronger on redemption accomplished than on redemption applied. You're remembering John Murray, aren't you? Redemption accomplished and applied. That's what we believe. Some redemptive historical preaching is weak and unsatisfactory in that. And we could say the same of Reformed preaching. I think, brethren, that in it there's an overemphasis on the cerebral, the instructional preaching. You men know far more about this than I do, but there does seem to be a great interest in expository preaching in America. I think, aren't there conferences being held with thousands of men coming and hearing good, sound men speaking about preaching? I've heard young men in America, in Ireland, saving up and wanting to go. And I think what we have there is a limited Reformed faith. They're focusing, and it's the vital focus. They're focusing on the doctrine of salvation. But they don't want to talk on any more than that. They don't want to make it wider to the whole of life and the behavior and the worship and the Lord's Day. No. They focus on these things. The doctrine of salvation, no more than that. Jeff Thomas writes, it's a long quotation, but it's a good one. Preaching that lacks application is the bane of the modern Reformed pulpit. They set little store upon experience or upon constant fellowship and interaction with Almighty God. It is one thing to explain the truth of Christianity to men and women. It is another thing to feel the overwhelming power of the sheer loveliness of Jesus Christ and communicate that dynamically to the whole person who listens, so that there is a change of such dimensions that he loves him with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. That's what Jeff said. Yes, it's expository preaching, but that isn't happening. That isn't aimed at. And men, for something so central, application today, I believe, is not in good shape. It's not being done. It's not being focused on. And that is surprising, because the Bible has things to tell us about application. Let's look at this, the third part. The Bible and application. I could use people who weren't Christians, who didn't want to become Christians, who went regularly to church, who were very kind and nice, and I had preached the gospel to them. And at the end, they would come up, they would shake my hand and say, "That's a wonderful sermon. I really enjoyed that. Thank you for the message." And they're not going to do anything about it. Anything about it. For them, it has been a waste of time. You remember, I'm sure, Ezekiel 33, verse 30 following. "Your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of their houses say to one another, 'Come and hear what word it is that comes from the Lord.' And they come to you, and they sit before you, and they hear what you will say, but they will not do it. And behold, you are to them like one who sings songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument." That's it. You listen to it, you enjoy it, you compliment the person who does it, and you do absolutely nothing about it. It has no impact whatever. How encouraging is that, man? How would you feel if you were being encouraged by that? It's the opposite. It's desperate. Utterly without value. As Paul, as God says to Ezekiel, they hear what you say, but they will not do it. Haven't you people like that? They hear what you say, but they will not do it. James puts it this way in James 1:22. You know the verse. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. The Bible requires a response. The Bible requires that the word be applied and act then on those who hear it. And I'd like to look briefly at four reasons. First of all, because of the purpose. We all quote 2 Timothy 3:16 as a proof text for inspiration. All scripture is breathed out by God. But men, we sometimes overlook the practical purpose of inspiration and the practical reason for inspiration. Paul tells us that it may be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's what the scripture's for. It's to change those who hear it. Inspired scripture is intended to produce a behavioral change. And men, looking at it, and you'll think about it later, I think there's a sequence in what Paul is saying in each word. Teaching. That is communicating, teaching God's word, God's way. Teaching. Then reproof, where they have departed from the teaching or done wrong in the teaching, which I've just explained. Then correction. But this is how to return to God. This is how to return to the path of obedience and blessing. And then training in righteousness. How to stay where you should stay. How to develop. You see the process of it. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And the result of this, Paul says, is mature, productive Christians. Verse 17, next verse. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The man who realizes this is his word. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. Preaching should make such a difference to a man who is listening that he is never the same again. Lloyd-Jones goes on. It does something for the soul of man, for the whole of the person. It deals with him in a vital and radical manner. That's the word of God. In other words, we're saying to people we preach, this is for you. And it's for you now. And here is what God wants you to do about it. And I'm urging you to do it. That's preaching. That's preaching. If you know the Catechism, the Westminster Catechism at all, our young children certainly know answer three. Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What man is to believe, the truth, and what duty, and the response to the truth, obedience to the truth. How can you leave out the second? How can you just set the truth before people, but nothing about what it means, what it's for, what a difference it makes? Why am I standing up here speaking to you? What is the point of it? This is what preaching is for. This is its purpose, to be applied to those who hear it. Let's look secondly at its nature. I mean by that, that in itself, it is already application. It is application in itself. It's not abstract. It's not impersonal. It's not an abstract, impersonal statement of truth. The books of the Bible are all what scholars call occasional documents. They were written for a practical reason at that time among the people of God or his enemies, to help them, to do something for them, to speak to their lives and their situations then and there. That wasn't the only application. Genesis, for example, part of it is opposing contemporary creation myths, which at that time dominated that part of the world. And here the people of God are taught all that is wrong. God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation. These believers are facing the increasingly menacing Roman Empire. It's increasing around them. It's threatening them. What is the future going to bring? Is it going to be black? Is it going to be desperate? And Revelation encourages these vulnerable believers. There's much, much more in the books. I'm not saying that's all in any means. 1 and 2 Kings. To make sense of a catastrophe which has overtaken the exiles. What has happened to us? These books explain it. Galatians. One church, perhaps more, are in danger of abandoning the gospel. And Paul sends this letter to them so that they will read it, repent, and not abandon the gospel. That's what the book's for. It's for application. What would Paul say to a modern scholar who would say, well, it's just to give informant information to people, and then they can pray about it and make whatever response they want? Is that why Paul's sitting writing this letter? It's for application. It's true of passages. It's true of passages. In Philippians, there are two women who are having a severe row with each other, and they're causing trouble. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. But then earlier, you know what he says. Chapter 2, verse 5 following. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, Paul writes this because two Christian women are angry. Isn't that stunning? How many modern scholars would say, what a waste of time? 1 Corinthians 11. Apparently there's gluttony and drunkenness at the holy meal, and the rich are abusing the thing and turning it into nothing. Verse 17 following, when you come together, it's not for better, but for worse. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Shall I commend you in this? No. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, This is my body, which is for you. Strikingly practical. As often as you eat bread and drink the cup, show the Lord's death. These are people who are arguing and having greedy, horrible meals. Show the Lord's death. He's taking massive doctrine and he's applying it. I shouldn't say trivial, but you know what I mean, to a relatively trivial issue. More than that, men, I think the very form of it points towards application. The Bible isn't predominantly for theoretical instruction. That's the ideal of the encyclopedia. And it's got attractions. You want to know what something is, you look it up, there's the article about it, and it'll tell you. Wisdom. Revival, there's the article, read it about it. I know about revival. Creation, need to be there. A revival entry on sin, would that affect us as much as the psalm we sang on Sabbath evening after the sermon? Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Is that more powerful than a little encyclopedia article about sin? We know the answer. We could read an article about the cross, a theoretical article about the cross, very informative. And then we could read Gethsemane or Calvary. Which touches us? Which reaches us? That's why the Bible is as it is. That's why he has sent us the Bible. If you can stand up to another long quotation, this time from John Owen, Causes, Ways, and Means of Understanding the Mind of God. A great, great, is it volume 4? I forget what, well, you got it. Very good. It is volume 4, pages 189 following. Owen says, such a systematic proposal of doctrines, truth, and articles of faith, as some require, would not have answered the great ends of Scripture itself. All that can be supposed of benefit thereby is only that it would lead us more easily into methodical comprehension of truths so proposed. But this we may attain and not be rendered one jot more like unto God thereby. The principal end of the Scripture is of another nature. It is to beget in the minds of men faith, fear, obedience, and reverence of God, to make them holy and righteous. Unto this end, every truth is disposed of in the Scriptures as it ought to be. If any expect that Scripture should be written to render men able to talk and dispute, they're mistaken. It's given us to make us humble, holy, wise in spiritual things, to direct us in our duties, to relieve us in our temptations, to comfort us under troubles, to make us to love God and to live unto him. Isn't Owen great? And thirdly, let's look at the examples of Scripture. I'll just say a sentence or two about this. Don't want to expand now. But the pattern is clear again and again to affect the readers of the passages, to move them over. Isaiah 58:1, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. That's what you have to say to them. That's what you have to say to them. That's what they need to hear applied. Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's the word of God. Acts 2:36, God has made both Lord and Christ this Jesus. What's next? Whom you crucified. And again that comes, the examples of powerful application. Fourthly, let's look at its commands, and I encourage you to turn up 2 Timothy 4, because we're just going to look for a moment or two at some of the verbs there. 2 Timothy 4, Paul begins, I charge you. That's a very solemn, emphatic admonition. Dia marturami. My lexicons say it means to make a solemn declaration, and I like this one, to exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance. Isn't that lovely? To exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance. I charge you. It's further reinforced by Paul. In the presence of God. The word itself is strong. It's becoming stronger. Constant, compelling reality for Paul. Timothy has to hear his words before the very throne of the Almighty. And as Paul goes on, in the presence of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. As they listen to Paul, it's as if they're standing on the great, awesome day of judgment before the all-knowing God, who's going to determine the eternal destiny of every human. Man, is anything more impressive than that? That's what you and I are called to do. The word says this to us as we preach. Preach the word, he says. And then, man, please note this. It's developed in the next three verses. Paul is going to tell them to preach in certain way and with a specific goal. I'm using the ESV. Your verbs may be slightly different, but they're very good. I checked them last night. Reprove, elegson, elegson. It means to reprove, but the lexica tell us it means to convict by means of explanation and argument. To convict by means of explanation and argument. John 8:46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? The same verb. So the first thing, preach the word, convict them. Convict them. It's addressed to the mind. Secondly, epitimison, rebuke them. That's a sharper word. It means censure, sharp rebuke. Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea. Matthew 8:26. Jesus rebuked the demon in the boy. Matthew 17:18. Same verb, epitimison. It's addressed to the will. It's addressed to the will. So the two verbs we have so far, reprove, trying to convince those in error of doing wrong, and rebuke, telling those who are doing wrong to stop. That's what he's doing. And then the third word, exhort, parakaleo, to appeal to encourage, a warmer word. It should always follow reproof. It provides a positive way forward. There is hope. There is forgiveness. There is life. That's what Paul's saying. That's the order. See the order of the words. Reprove, explain the thing. Rebuke, show how guilty it is. And exhort, take them away. I don't often quote William Barclay, who wrote a daily study Bible. Bill's looking at me, a surprise. So are the other men. But he's good here. He's good here. No rebuke should ever be such that it drives a man to despair and takes the heart and hope out of him. Isn't that lovely? No rebuke should ever be such that it drives a man to despair and takes the heart and hope out of him. Exhort. That's the element of tenderness. There is forgiveness. There is light. We see it in these verbs. Timothy's aim is to effect a significant change in his hearers. Applicatory preaching. That is what Paul is talking about. Bringing home the word to their hearts. And note, men, that application is not distinct from teaching. The two are inextricably connected. Application gives the ultimate meaning to exposition. Exposition is incomplete without application. Until we put the truth into practice, we don't fully understand it. Someone explains to me what prayer is. I understand perfectly everything they say. And until I pray, I haven't a clue what prayer is. John 7:17. Lovely. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. Calvin says, not only faith, but all the right knowledge of God is born of obedience. All the right knowledge of God is born of obedience. And that brings us to the last section, the Holy Spirit and application. The question is not, is application the exclusive work of the Holy Spirit? And I believe the answer emphatically is yes. He can never be forgotten. The Shorter Catechism again, number 89. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. That's what the Spirit of God does. And this has led some men, some of the men I was touching a few minutes ago, some men coming back to the Reformed faith, this has led some men to doubt whether we should apply at all, whether we should do it. If it's of the Spirit, if it's God's, we should tell the truth and then leave it up to God. Isn't it God who's doing it? You see what they're thinking? Darrell Johnson, teaching in Regent, Vancouver, the glory of preaching. Listen to what he says. I want now to do what I can to lift the horrible burden off preachers. Applying the text is not the preacher's responsibility. Just stop doing it. Don't worry about it. Leave it to God. In his book, actually, much of what he is saying is good and true. And strangely enough, in another place, he qualifies what he says and agrees that we must spell out implications. But he weakens the responsibility of application. He caricatures it. Listen again. The preacher says this in effect. You have heard truth. Now make it happen in your lives by doing this. And man, that's a false dichotomy. God and man. His work and ours. Grace and nature. The Spirit does work sovereignly and mysteriously. And sometimes, and often, you'll find that all of us are pastors. He applies the word to people in ways that we never intended. They heard something that we didn't know we were saying. And we may never know about many of the responses to our preaching till we meet them in heaven. But he normally uses means, the most important of which are our preaching endeavors. In Christian life, the truth is, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it is God who works in you. But what has he just said? Work out your own salvation. That's us and the Spirit together. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we're called to apply. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The verb is spoudazo. The lexicon tells me it is to be especially conscientious, to take pains, to make every effort. Today, the pulpit is comparatively powerless. Comparatively powerless. And one reason is, there's no application. Jonathan Edwards writes, the clearness of distinction, illustration, strength of reason, and good method in doctrinal handling of the truths of religion is needful and profitable and not to be neglected, explaining the scripture. Yet, our people do not so much need to have their heads stored as to have their hearts touched, as Jonah once says. And they stand in the greatest need of that sort of preaching, which has the greatest tendency to do this. My feelings get a bit uncontrollable since my illnesses, but on Sabbath evening, I sat and heard Bill preaching, and the tears were rolling down my cheeks as the Word of God just came and embraced me and pulled me to himself. That's preaching. That's preaching. Men, we should be reassured in our practice of application. We should be rebuked if we're neglecting it. We should resolve to work more at it. If we do, we'll see people changed. Do you expect this to happen? Will you see it? There's a lovely story, I'm sure many of you know it, about Spurgeon and a young man who came to him. And he was disturbed, and he said to Spurgeon, I have been preaching for some months, and I do not think there has been a single conversion. Spurgeon said, do you expect the Lord is going to bless you and save souls every time you open your mouth? No, no, sir. Well then, said Spurgeon, that is why you do not get souls saved. The commentator says, on the surface, this was sneaky. But you can see what Spurgeon was doing. Basically, it's right. Man, we're always to expect something to happen to everyone. Richard Baxter says, if you would prosper in your work, be sure to keep up earnest desires and expectations of success. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Dear Lord our God, how we thank you that you give to each of us this most wonderful word. and instruct us to proclaim it. And with him, with the word, your Holy Spirit comes into our hearts to carry our preaching and use it to guide us in our preparation, to be with us when we proclaim. Dear Lord, help us to trust in you and to preach for your glory. Amen.